All right, well, take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 3 as we look at our next church in the seven churches. We made a decision this past week to plan a study starting March 17th. I had to think about that. March 17th on heaven. And it'll be a video-driven series. It'll be a little bit different, and I'll lead our discussion afterwards. And so it's Dr. Robert Jeffries out of First Baptist Dallas will be teaching on that. There is a book he's written called by the same name. So if you want to pick up the book, you can. We're ordering study guides. If you'd like to have one of those instead, those will be 15. And so if I tell you 10, then I got to pay the difference. So it's 15. So don't want to miss that, and you can let us know if you'd like one of those. We're ordering a set of them, but with the way it's working, you'll want to have one as we start on the 17th, so make it easier to get into it. But we're going to try something a little different for a few weeks. It's a six-week study starting March 17th. I'm single dad this afternoon. Heather and Sarah have gone off to look at a college in the morning, and so I almost left a kid at home. So anyway, I'm doing pretty good to be here. Today is February something. Okay. All right, well, let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. He didn't sugarcoat that at all, did he? Verse 2. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. And if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we pray that as we look at this sad church, that Father, we would grasp the circumstance they were in, understand what they dealt with. Father, see if it identifies with us as individuals at all. And Father, understand that you still love us, even in such a dire circumstance. We pray, God, that you would bless us as we look at your word tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you a question. When is a reputation a good thing? When's a reputation a good thing? You got a good reputation? I talk about my dad occasionally because he's done the same job, which is unusual, done the same jobs for 46 years now. He has called on customers across North Texas for 46 years. He's an independent rep, which is kind of an interesting job. I'm always asking him, who are you working for today? Because he works for multiple companies, and he's always adding new and getting rid of old, and, you know, you never know what he's doing. But he has a good reputation. Now, that's not just because he's my dad, or maybe it's in spite of being my dad. He has customers he's called on so long that if he walks in with a product, they will at least order it once because of their relationship with him. That's a reputation. That's a good reputation. Now, if it doesn't sell, they won't keep buying it, obviously. But the idea of a good reputation, when is a reputation a good thing? That's an example of a good example, you know. I think we can all relate to that. How about a bad reputation? I won't tell that story. Won't tell that story either. But you can imagine, right? I don't have to go into a story to help you get that. A reputation can be a bad thing. you know? The story that came out, was it last weekend in the Houston Chronicle, about Baptist churches? Kind of leaves a dark mark on some of us, right? As Baptists, we think, is that us? Is that really what we're like? You're probably thinking, what article is he talking about? Go Google it, you'll look it up, and it's all over the news. And they're not done, by the way. It was a one of a three series, part series, so there's more coming out. Reputations are either good or bad. They're usually not neutral. So here's the question we might want to think about. Do we want to be people who are reputable or of ill repute, to use a biblical phrase? Today we're going to look at the church at Sardis. They had a reputation. Do you know that every church has a reputation? Do you know that every one of you, every one of me, has a reputation? People think of us in certain ways. Reputation. And as we look at this, the church, this church had a sad distinction of being one of only two of the seven churches that Jesus had nothing good to say about. So if you come away from tonight going, that was kind of negative and a downer, well, it's because it is. It is kind of negative and it is kind of a downer. You know, you can't really spin a bad reputation good easily. So let's look at some of our pictures here. You got your teaching item. You got a place to take some notes if you want to, if you don't to. But what do we know about the church at Sardis? I think I've got two pictures, don't I? I have two pictures, yeah. Geographically, it's an interesting place. Where's the map at? Let's look at the map first. The map. To kind of set our setting, we're in Western Turkey. Paul was on Patmos. He wrote to Ephesus. He wrote to Smyrna. He wrote to Pergamum. He wrote to Thyatira. He wrote to Sardis. That's the one we're looking at tonight. It is, there's a red arrow. There it is. And then geographically, this is an interesting place because it's a place that is easily defensible. If you want to live in a secure place, Sardis was it. Why? There was one road in, and that was the same road that you took to get out. And the other three sides of the city had sheer cliffs that protected it from easy advance, okay? So show the picture, now you can see that. You can see it's in a mountainous region, and it has these things around. What about the other picture? I don't remember which one I threw on the screen. That is a picture of probably the synagogue from the first and second century, the remnants of it, the ruins of it, probably rebuilt a little bit over the time. What do we know about Sardis? It was located in a fertile valley. So think agriculture, think farming, think food production. And the Greeks would refer to this city this way. It was the greatest of all cities. They thought highly of this place. It had great military strength. It was an unconquerable fortress. And all of these things were part of their reputation. It was part of who they were. And most of those thoughts were from the past. These were things they had done before we get to the time period of this letter. It had a river that flowed through it. It was a secondary regional river that flew through it called the Pactolus, which means nothing, except that this river had something particularly important in it. It had gold. So if you have gold, what do you got? Money, wealth. This was a wealthy city. In fact, it is, according to historians, the first city to ever mint gold coins and silver coins. It was a. It had a temple to the pagan goddess Artemis, just like at Ephesus. This one was smaller, but that didn't mean it didn't have lots of gold on it. It was adorned, what's the saying they used to say, dressed to the nines. It was done nice, okay? It was a very beautiful facility in this place. The city also served as the judicial center for the region, so it has not just agricultural wealth, it has financial wealth, it has political clout. It's sitting in this agricultural valley, and you could call it even the breadbasket of Asia Minor. So wealthy folks. By the second century, which happened after the writing of this letter, the city was awarded temple warden three different times, which meant it got to have the temple in the region for the Roman emperor. Big deal for them. The communities there would battle through competitions to find out who would get to do that. Secure place. But here's the interesting thing about this place. Secure location, one road in, one road out, sheer cliffs on three sides, and yet it had fallen three different times. Now, how does that happen? And it ties into our story because this is the people of the city. It was because those who had been assigned to protect the city, to guard the city as sentinels, had fallen asleep on the job. And they got attacked. Not once, not twice, but three different times in history that's recorded. During the reign of Antiochus, the Roman Caesar, a lot of Jews migrated here, and that's where you ended up with this facility, large synagogue, good life. It's also a church that likely Paul helped plant through his missionary efforts, but the glory days of the city were in the past. And that attitude seems to have affected the church as we look through the text. So we've seen the map, we've seen the pictures. Let me remind you that when John writes these letters, he's writing to the angel of the church. Now, typically that is not an angel. That's actually the pastor of the church, the leader of the community. And so look at the verse again. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Here's his word for him. I know your works. If he stopped there, it wouldn't be so bad, would it? I know your works. But what does he go on to say? You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Jesus introduces himself to this church as having the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And it seems that this is his way of saying, I am full of God's presence, God's spirit, and God's work here. And so this church is in getting a word from God. Big deal. That's a very important thing to get. And so they're getting this, but their reputation was such that they have a problem. Now think about this. What we don't find in the text, and we always want to be careful when we look at a text and go with silence, but notice what is lacking here. They're not facing a false teacher. They don't have a Jezebel like we saw last week. They don't seem to be having significant persecution in the church. They seem to be in a situation with a fair amount of wealth, a fair amount of power, a fair amount of stability with the agricultural environment. From the outside looking in, the community would have looked at this church and says, man, they got it together. And I wonder how they viewed themselves. Because he doesn't really say that. This is just where they are. I know your works. You're dead. People think you're alive, but you're not. That's not good. Listen to Matthew 23:27. Jesus spoke about the Pharisees, and this sounds real familiar with him. I don't remember if I put that on a screenshot or not, but it says this: woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. There is a similarity here between the criticism of John for the church at Sardis and Jesus for the Pharisees. You look good, but you got a heart issue. You look like you got it all together, but you don't. A church like this ends up damaging the kingdom because it draws people in, but they don't get to enjoy the life of Christ. Our writer of the material wrote this paragraph. I'm just going to read it as it is because I think it's instructive about this particular church and churches in general that are dead. He says this: the signs of a dead church relate to their refusal to leave the past behind. When a church lives in the past, focused on its reputation and history, that church is dead. When a church is more concerned for form than life, for ritual than heart, it's dead. When members are more concerned about church activities than we are about the glory of God, the church is dead. When a church loves systems more than Jesus and more than it loves people, it's dead. When a church is more focused on material things than spiritual things, it's dead. A church is either growing, living, or dying. I thought that was instructive of this church and their setting. They are in a tough situation because they look like they're alive. Their reputation is they're alive, but the reality is they are what? Verse 1, dead. Whew. Give us some encouragement, Pastor. Come on. We need something here. Well, if you want to find something that's encouraging, Jesus does have a word for them. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says what? Wake up. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Still not real positive yet, okay? But it's a word of encouragement. Do something. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. And if you won't wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at the hour I will come. I said it wasn't a real encouraging message, so I prepped you up front, okay? There's a lot of negative here, and it's hard to deal with. But let's look at these five thoughts here, because he really gives them five commands, is the way it comes through in the Greek. The first one is here, wake up. Wake up. If you're going to change your reputation, if you're going to change your reality, what's the first step? You got to wake up and see what's going on. And that's what he says. In the history of the church, in the history of the city of Sardis, they've been overrun a couple times, three times by invaders because watchmen failed to do their job. If you're going to be a watchman for your city, you really need to what? Wake up. Stay awake. Look around. It was an appropriate command for the church. If they're going to change their ways, the first action for the church at Sardis would be this: wake up from the reality or to the reality of their situation. Now, you're going, okay, where's the positive in that? Here's the positive. Jesus is not telling them to wake up if there's no hope. Did you see that? He's saying there's hope, but you have to what? Wake up. They need to look around at the sin that had penetrated their lives. They needed to be looking around at what was consuming them with activities that weren't godly or things that they were lax about. Maybe that's a word for us as well, to wake up. Second was to what? Strengthen what remains. I kind of bolded the words so you can kind of see them here today. Whatever good remained at the church at Sardis, was dead or dying. And what they needed to do was to show an urgency. They go, they need to wake up, but then they need to then do what? Look at what they have and go, okay, this is what we've got. Such that it is, let's strengthen it. Now, let's take what's spiritually healthy, let's take what's good in our church and build on it. Otherwise, what was left would die. And the good work of the church was in its death throes. But if they would stop, wake up, and go, let's strengthen what we got, God could do something with them. There is a word of encouragement here. You just got to kind of look under the lower layer to see it. You with me? He's not saying you're done. He says, but you're about dead. Wake up. Take what you got good and strengthen it. And then he says what? Remember then, verse 3, what you received and heard. Now, I won't go too far into the Greek, but I want you to catch this. The verb here is a present imperative tense. Now you're going, okay, we're not Greek scholars. Hey, neither am I, okay? But I do know this. It means this. It's calling for a continual action, an action that keeps on happening, it happens and keeps on happening and doesn't stop happening. Keep on doing it. What he's saying is, don't just recount the gospel, but step back into it and recall and even experience again the power of the moment. What do you mean by that? One of the things that I think is helpful for us as believers and for the church at Sardis and for us as well is to step back from time to time and go, God, would you refresh my memory of my first encounter with you? Y'all with me? To step back and say, God, would you show me again the moment I met you? You're probably thinking, really? Yeah. You know, I'm coming up. What is today, February? It's today. I almost missed the day. Today's February 17th. February 17th, 1974. We're going to relive my history real quick. You ready? February 17th, I went to my dad on a Sunday afternoon and says, Dad, 1974, Dad, what is this about following Jesus stuff? We go to church on Sunday and they talk about Jesus and they got joy and I don't know what they're talking about. He says, well, I don't know how to help you, but let me call the pastor and we'll go down and see him. That's where my dad was at the point in his life. So we went down the street because we lived down the road from the church, and we met with the pastor on a Sunday afternoon. I cannot tell you one thing he said to me. That was seven, and that was a long time ago, okay? But I remember this. I asked Jesus to forgive me of my sin, and he came into my heart. February 17th, 1974. And every time I stop to think about that experience, and I hope you from time to time do the same thing and stop and remember the moment you trusted Christ. Remember, and the reason I know it's that day is because I was baptized that night after church. They had a baptism service that night. Let's get it done. Good Baptist church they were. We don't want to put it off. Let's do it now. Okay. Did it that night. They pulled the pulpit out of the way. They opened the floor up. You're thinking, what? Just how the church was. And the baptistry was under the pulpit. And I was baptized. When I remember that, what does that do for me in here? It revives us, doesn't it? It reminds us of that moment. See, I didn't know the date until I was looking for seminary in the 90s, okay? But I went back and found that card and found that date and found that moment. And now I can now put a date with an experience that happened whether I knew the date or not. Y'all with me? It's real. And what his word here for the church at Sardis is this: remember then what you received and heard. And let that inform you. You know, we live in a day when we can experience these reminders again and again and again. We can get into God's word again and again and again, and his word can transform our hearts, and we can remember the experience of knowing him. So he says first, wake up. Then he says, strengthen what remains. Then he says, remember then what you've received. And then he says what? Keep it. Keep it. Keep it. Well, that's easy, right? Let's just be honest, right? It's easy through the grind of life, isn't it, to become hardened, to become tepid, to become complacent, to become cold to the things of God. He says, no, keep it. Keep it. Hang on to it. It's the same thought in the verb here. It's this idea of this present imperative tense. Keep on. Keep on keeping it. It's something we're supposed to do or just to hang on to. If the church at Sardis was going to make a comeback, they would have to show not just a memory, but also what? The present experience. That God is right here. The idea behind the Greek word is not simply to hold on to the thoughts. The idea here is this: it's of spiritual vigilance and perseverance and obedient living of these spiritual realities. That's a fancy way of saying we keep on doing what God's called us to do and to be faithful day in, day out, because that's what he's called us to do. But nobody else seems to be doing it. Doesn't matter. But it gets hard at times. Doesn't matter. Keep it. Keep it. Hang on. And then the fifth thing he says to him is, repent. In several of the letters, Christ called the churches to repent, and the church at Sardis is no different. They were headed to spiritual decay. In fact, they were already in a time of spiritual decay, and it was time to what? Reverse the course. But how do you reverse the course? You ultimately have to repent of your spiritual lethargy and say, God, would you fill us again? Would you work in us again? Would you renew our relationship with you again? Would you make it alive again? See, it's real easy, isn't it, to say, oh, well, I came to church and I'm good. Or I wrote the check and I put it in the plate and I'm good. But there's more to it than that. It's this ongoing walking relationship. The writer of our study said this about what would bring life back into a dead church. He's talking about the church of Sardis. He says those things would include praying, preaching, teaching, ministering, witnessing. Don't abandon those things, but what? Strengthen them. Don't abandon the activities of the church, but breathe life into them. How do we breathe life into the things of our church, of the church at Sardis, or our church? I think it's a personal thing, but it's also something we have to do together. Otherwise, look at verse 4. Yet, so I've got some challenges here. Yet, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they're worthy. Now, this verse has some encouraging news, and it seems that while much of the church has sunk into apostasy, to rebellion to God, a few haven't. In fact, the imagery he uses here of not spoiled clothes, it relates to that biblical language of robes of righteousness, clothing the redeemed, the idea of the transformed. You see that imagery in Psalm 139. You see that imagery in Ephesians 6. You see that imagery in Isaiah 61. You see that imagery in Revelation 19. For those of you who wanted those, I can give you later. But the spiritual clothing of the redeemed is what? You're going to, wait, you're getting out there. Hang in there. When you were redeemed spiritually, you were washed in the blood of the Lamb. We sing a song that didn't say that. We're washed in the blood of the Lamb. We don't even think about the words when we sing it. We just sing it because those are the words on the screen and we sing those or in the book, whatever. But the visual imagery there is powerful. When you were saved, you were washed in the blood of the Lamb, which made you white as snow. Y'all with me? Wow. That's what he's saying. There's some in the church who are, man, they're hanging in there. Even when it seems like everyone has gone off the deep end, not everybody's gone off the deep end. That's a word of encouragement in and of itself. It's comforting to understand that Christ knows his faithful followers, even when they're living and working among a faithful, unfaithful congregation. He knows who you are. He says you're called worthy. You're worthy. Not because you're so wonderful, but you're worthy why? Because you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's by what Jesus did on the cross, the author says, and through the resurrection that any of us can be clothed in white. And we're worthy of a relationship only because of his work. We're then called to live in response to that work. So how do we do that? Well, we have to step into to a faithful pattern. You know, faithfulness, remembering a lecture of years ago, faithfulness begets faithfulness, but unfaithfulness begets unfaithfulness. We've got to make a decision that says, I'm going to walk with the Lord. I want to talk with the Lord. I want to listen to his voice. I want to be with him, and I want him to work in me and in my church and in my life And I want to be a part of that. Look at verse 5 as we move on. The one who conquers will be what? Clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Furthermore, he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. There's a visual there I want you to see as we work through this. Christians are again called the one who conquers in the message, as they have been in other letters. But here's the thing. It is the reinforcing title that Jesus gives to the believers here at Sardis for what he's done. Because of his resurrection, how are they clothed? We've just talked about that. In white garments, right? But these white garments, what do they represent? We're not running around in white clothes all the time, right? They represent a holiness that God has placed on you. I think last Wednesday we talked a little bit about this idea of imputed righteousness. He imputes to us. He places in you. You know what righteousness you've got on your own? Zip, nada, nana. Nana, nana, nana's not a word. None, okay? Nada. That's it, okay. Nothing. You ain't got nothing, okay? But in Christ, what do we have? And imputed righteousness he puts into our lives. And that's what we need to realize and we need to live within. And these garments that he's talking about here represent the laying on of Christ's righteousness as he's laid on us. Rather than being known, rather than our reputation being what we used to be, our reputation is now who we are. That transformed change. We're covered in the righteousness of Christ. So this is the first mention here, by the way, of the book of life. First time it shows up in the book of Revelation. Those of faith will never have their salvation removed from them. Isn't that an encouragement thought? Encouraging thought, guys? You go, man, but I'm a mess, and I've done this, and I've done that, and I remember when I was saved, but man, you can't believe some of the things I've done since. He surely has wiped me out. No, he says, I will what? Never blot you out. Where is that visual coming from? I thought the writer of our material did a good job of explaining this. He says this, ancient Jews kept meticulous records of their family lineage and history. Any of y'all into genealogy, gotten into that, and started researching your families and all that kind of thing, figuring out who was married to who and who was this person and that person and going back? The Jews just did that because here's the thing. They did it so they would know who belonged to the family. They couldn't go down to the courthouse and get it, so they'd do it themselves. The book kept by Jesus is a record of those who are part of his heavenly family. And just like in the Jewish book of lineage, you couldn't be removed because, you know, well, he's the black sheep, but he's our sheep. You know, you with me? He's still ours, okay? The reality is Jesus' book, you can't remove because he says, I put it in there, and I'm not going to take it out. And it's only Jesus who could remove it, and here he says, I won't remove it. And then he does something on top of that that I had never noticed before in studying the book of Revelation. Look what it says in the third line down. Jesus says what? Now get this. He says, not only is your name written in the book, that's pretty good. Jesus says what? I will what? Confess his, meaning your name, before my Father, before his angels. He's going to say, hey, Bob, Mary, Joan, Lewis, they're mine. Have you ever stopped to think of Jesus standing before God the Father saying, man, that Rick, he's mine. Wow. I had never thought of that thought before I read and studied this week. Just haven't noticed it. He confesses your name to the Father. He's mine. That's an encouragement. And what he's trying to get this church at Sardis to get is they've got a good reputation, but they're not really all got it together. But they could. They could be serious in the name of Christ. And the verses are not a threat that they would lose their salvation. Rather, it's a promise that says this, you've got it, go live it. There is a word of encouragement here for us, and it's this idea that if you trusted Christ, you remember the time. It just happened to fall today. I didn't even think about it till tonight, to be honest with you. I sometimes miss it each year. Just not that it's not important. It's just not, you know. 1974, I trusted Christ, was baptized. Was that the end of the process? Of course not. He wrote my name in the book. He said, hey, that Patrick, that kid, man, he's a mess, but he's mine. Is it 45 years? I know it's a long time. The faithfulness of the church is not something to be taken for granted or treated lightly. What's sad about the Sardis letter is there's no evidence of exterior pressure, that nobody's pushing them, that nobody's attacking them, that nobody's coming in and sneaking in like we see in some of the other churches in that region of Judaizers coming in and trying to mess up the church. We don't see that here. There's no reports of false teachers teaching heresy. Instead, what we have is what every one of us, if we're not careful, can become, is cold in our faith. Jesus' patience is still there, and he tells them, not only does he tell them to change, but he says, here's how you do it. And he says, oh, and by the way, you're still mine. But church, would you wake up? Would you wake up? And maybe that's the word that we need to grasp from the church at Sardis, is it's time to wake up and be the church. Not arrogantly, but humbly, that God has called us to be. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you. Not for the failures of the church at Sardis, but for the message of the church at Sardis, the warning of the church at Sardis, that if we're not careful, we can slowly, over time, fade in our commitment to you and become cold and committed not to you, but to a thousand other things. God, show us how we, as your people, can remain committed to you, connected to you, in step with you. Our prayer, God, is that you would bless us. Bless us, God, with broken hearts. So that you don't have to come and break us. Father, I pray that as we go through this week, that we would live lives and we would speak words that reflect your grace in us, your love overflowing from us, and your mercy shed for us. We pray, God, as we move, we would move in you and only in you. I pray a blessing on my brothers and sisters this week. Let them experience your joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.